If you would find in your bulletins our New Testament reading this morning, which is from Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. There we read, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let us store it up in our hearts that we may not sin against him. You may be seated. This morning, we find ourselves with Paul back on the road again. A few years ago, we looked at the first missionary journey and we considered the council in Jerusalem over the past couple of weeks and the decisions that were reached there in that council. And now we find Paul on the road, this time not with Barnabas, but with Silas. If you looked at the book of Acts, which we are considering, this letter written by Luke to a man named Theophilus, you find back at the very beginning of Acts, Luke starts with the account of Jesus himself just before his ascension. And Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he says to them that they will receive power. They will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon them, and his disciples will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends with Paul. Paul the apostle, who we know that Jesus called as well on the Damascus road, Paul who Jesus said must find out how much he must suffer for the sake of the gospel, we find Paul at the very end in Rome, in the city that is at the very epicenter of the civilized world in Paul's day, and he is on house arrest. And there we are told, in Luke writes that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, between those bookends of Jesus promising that you will receive power to be witnesses, and we have this statement here at the end of this book of the Acts of the Apostles, or the Act of the Holy Spirit, even we could say, we find Paul declaring Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. Between those, we find many obstacles. Many obstacles that the apostles face along the way as they travel, as they go about proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Today we find Paul back on the road again with Silas. What I want us to note today is just a few principles that we can derive on these few verses about Paul's ministry. His view of ministry, how he approached it as he went out with the gospel. Because as you know, the commission given to the Gospels continues to resonate within the church today. We too are commissioned to go and make disciples. We are to be a holy nation, as we heard earlier. We are to be a kingdom of priests, sharing with others the good news, the salvation of reconciliation with God. How can we be reconciled? We have that message entrusted to us. So what can we learn from Paul in this short passage? Well, the first thing I want to note that we find here is that there is no place, regardless of its history or the dangers it presents, that is out of the range of the gospel. There is no place, regardless of its history or the dangers that it presents, that is out of the range of the gospel. Jim Elliot grew up in Portland, Oregon. From a very young age, he was just captivated with missions. He loved to hear missionaries who came to visit in his church and talk about carrying the gospel to other places. And from a young age, he knew that's exactly what he wanted to do. After he attended college, shortly after, Jim left his home in California to go to Quito, Ecuador. There he learned Spanish, began ministering to people there. Eventually, he developed a heart for the Quechua Indian people in Ecuador and began ministering to them. Over time, he began to hear about another tribe in Ecuador, the Alca Indians. He heard stories about them, about how the Alca Indians actually had killed and slaughtered Quechuan Indians. There was an oil drilling site in Ecuador that had been abandoned because it was close to the Alca Indian tribe where they were located, and they had actually killed some of the workers, so no workers would go and man that drilling station. So it had been abandoned. There was nothing that the government could do, but Elliot knew there was something he could do. There was one thing that he knew could change a tribe like the Alca Indians, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he began thinking of ways, how can I minister to them? He spoke with other missionaries, and they came up with a plan, and they would fly over the tribe and say the few phrases that were known, Alca Indian phrases, saying kind things to them. They would lower down gifts to them. Eventually, they felt like they had a green light to try to make contact with this tribe. So Elliot and Nate Saint found a path for reaching out to this tribe, and it would be to fly into a part of this remote jungle where there was a river and a wide beach, big enough to land a plane. So eventually, these five missionaries, Jim Elliot and four others, flew into the jungles of Ecuador. They landed and spent several days just waiting, hoping to make contact. Eventually, some of the Alca Indians came down and they made contact with them. They knew very little of the language, so they couldn't say much, but they gave them gifts. They even took one of them up for a plane flight to let them fly in the plane. The Alcas left and they waited two more days. And there, as they just waited, wondering, will this tribe reach back out to us? Some women showed up on the riverbank. They started going out to greet them, and then they heard sounds behind them, and when they turned, there were other tribal members all holding spears. Now, Jim Elliot and the other missionaries had guns with them. They took guns to protect themselves from animals, whatever they may encounter, but they had each committed that none of them would take the life of an Alca Indian who did not know Christ. They wouldn't end someone's life who had not heard the gospel yet, even in that remote and dangerous place. Paul the Apostle, we read here, goes to Derbe and Lystra. Now, if you remember his first missionary journey, he began by way of sea and sailed across the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean and entered into Asia Minor and actually traveled and ended up in Derbe and turned around and went back. This time, he begins his missionary journey by land. And so Derbe is actually the first city that he arrives at. He probably went through his hometown of Tarsus first. But he arrives in Derbe and then goes on to Lystra, we're told. Paul had been there before. Maybe you remember the story even from his time in Lystra. It was in Lystra where Paul and Barnabas had gone into the city and they encountered a crippled man. And Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, told this man to stand up and walk, and though this man had never walked in his life, he leaped up and began walking and praising God. And the people of the city started pouring out, and they began declaring that Paul and Barnabas were none other than Hermes and Zeus in human form. And the people started worshiping them. The priest from the temple came out and started offering sacrifices to them. And Paul and Barnabas started telling them, no, we are just men like you, but we do know the Most High God. They began bearing testimony to the true and living God. But they could barely make the people stop sacrificing to them. But then another group of people showed up, Jews who opposed Paul and Barnabas. And those Jews somehow turned that crowd who had just been worshiping them, turned them against Paul and Barnabas, and were told that Paul was stoned. Stoned to the point that they thought he was dead. And so they drug him outside of Lystra and left him for dead. So here is a city that Paul knows is full of pagan worship, where people could very easily turn violent He had experienced that violence firsthand. And now we find Paul going right back into Lystra. Later, Paul would write to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, and he wrote these words: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." Why would Paul go right back into a city that had tortured him, a city that had attempted to take his life? It's because even when he suffered, he knew the word of God was not bound. So he would go on and say there in 2 Timothy 2, Therefore, because God's word is not bound, and because I suffer for the gospel of Christ, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He would go right back into that city, not only for the glory of Christ, but for the sake of the elect, those within that city for whom Christ had paid the ultimate price, those who Christ had laid down his life for as their great shepherd. Is there a place, or are there people who you know need to hear the message of God's grace, but fear holds you back from sharing that message? Maybe it's not a faraway place. Maybe it's not Lystra. Maybe it's not Ecuador. Or maybe it is. But perhaps it's just a coworker, or maybe a classmate, or maybe the dorm or the fraternity house. Maybe it's your next door neighbor. Or maybe it's even your own family members. And you know, they need to hear this message. Their life is hopeless. They have idols that are going to fall. They have their hope and their confidence in things of this world. And I know that this is the message they need to hear, but I'm just so nervous about sharing it. I would be lying to you if I told you I didn't share that same fear at many times, in many ways. But I want us to see what happens when someone is so compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ and love for God's people that they would go into even a very dangerous place to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Another principle that we find here in Acts 16, these first five verses, is that Paul would recruit others to join in the work of ministry. He would recruit others who have a sincere faith and are devoted to Christ. Others who have a sincere faith and are devoted to Christ. Elizabeth Howard was born to missionary parents in Belgium. When she was still an infant, her family moved to the United States. She grew up in the United States and eventually attended Wheaton College. While she was at Wheaton, she studied classical Greek, but not to be a scholar, but in order to be prepared to work with unreached people groups whose languages were unwritten. She wanted to know how to take a spoken language and convert that into a written language. She was interested in mission work. So after she graduated from Wheaton, she went to do mission work in Ecuador. It was after several years that she was in Ecuador that she received an offer. And that offer came with a condition. The offer came to her from someone she had met back in Wheaton, but who is also now serving as a missionary in Ecuador, though in a different region. And the offer that Elizabeth received was marriage. The stipulation, the condition, was that she learn the Ecuadorian Quechua Indian language prior to marriage. "I would like to marry you, but here's the condition. You have to learn this language." That may seem like a strange condition, but Jim Elliot, who asked Elizabeth to marry him, wasn't just looking for a wife to be his partner in life. He was looking for a partner in ministry. Paul arrives in Lystra and finds there a disciple, we're told, whose name is Timothy. Now, it very well may have been that Timothy came to faith on Paul's first visit to Lystra, or perhaps his mother did. We don't have the history there. But Paul in Lystra encountered Timothy, who was a young man. Many years later, when Paul would write to Timothy, he would tell Timothy, "Don't let people despise you for your youth." And that was probably 15 years later. So Timothy was a young man. We find out from this short passage several things about Timothy. First, he was a child of a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. Not only were they was it mixed ethnically, but his parents were unequally yoked, it would seem. We're told that his mother was a believer, but the text doesn't clearly indicate, and I believe it may even subtly, it doesn't indicate that his father was a believer, and I believe it even may subtly indicate that he wasn't. One reason is because his father seemed to have very little regard for religion. If he did, he would know that the custom and the expectation was that if a woman who is a Jew has a child, that child would be circumcised, because religion is passed through the mother. That was the custom. But Timothy's father, a Greek, refused to let his son be circumcised, refused to acknowledge that custom and that expectation, though his wife was a Jew. We're told that Timothy was a disciple. He's a follower of Christ who had been influenced by the spiritual oversight, not of his father, but of his mother and grandmother. If you looked in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, there we read these words as Paul wrote to Timothy later, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." It seems that they shared with Timothy, even from a young age, a scripture. Later, Paul says, "From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." I think there's textual reason to believe that Timothy's father actually had passed away by the time that Paul arrives there in Lystra. Timothy didn't have the influence of a godly father, maybe not even a father at all, but he had been raised by his mother and grandmother. I want to pause there for just a moment. We have several ladies in our congregation who, either because they are widows or because they have husbands who have left the family, perhaps, who are raising sons. I want to commend to you this example. This example of Eunice and Lois speaking truth into the life of their son, sharing God's word with him faithfully. Notice the fruit that it bears in Timothy's life. Also notice, as Paul comes along, and there's an opportunity for Timothy to have a mentor also like Paul, Eunice made a difficult choice here to entrust her son to the mentorship of someone like Paul. But notice the fruit. I want to commend you to continue to share the gospel with your sons. Continue to preach the word to them. Continue to encourage them in the faith. We read here. Here's the fruit that we see. Paul says in 2 Timothy that Timothy has a sincere faith. That sincere faith, the Greek word is that it is non-hypocritical. The word hypocrite is someone who's a play actor. And Timothy's faith is not play acting. It's sincere. There's no makeup. There's no mask. This is a true, sincere faith. And that has been wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit through the influence of his mother and grandmother. Also, we find other believers commending Timothy to Paul, not just in his hometown of Lystra, not just his family and friends, but even in Iconium, in another town, they've heard and they've met Timothy. And they're like, this young man, he's got what it takes. He has a sincere faith. He is called to ministry. There's an outward call of the gospel, a confirmation through other believers. And then finally, as we consider Timothy, who was recruited by Paul, I want you to notice that Timothy was willing to make a personal sacrifice for Christ. Timothy was willing, even as a young man, to be circumcised. Now, if you want to know how debilitating circumcision is for a grown man, read Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, we find the story of Jacob's sons. And after one of Jacob's daughters had been mistreated and these sons wanted to exact revenge, they convinced the city where the person lived who had mistreated their sister to have all the males circumcised. And 3 days later, these two brothers show up. And because of the state, the debilitated state of every man in the city, these two men are able to lay waste to the whole city. This is no small matter. Timothy willingly agreed. He willingly said, "Yes, I will make this sacrifice to join you in ministry. I will undergo this pain. I will undergo this discomfort to join you in ministry." Let's don't take that lightly. So then we could ask, but why? Why, Paul, would you have Timothy circumcised? This is right after the council in Jerusalem. We've just established that you don't have to be circumcised. Why in the world would you now begin this ministry? And we're even told here that Paul continues to share the decision of the council in Jerusalem, saying that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Why in the world would you encourage Timothy to be circumcised? And it is because of the third and last principle. Paul is determined to remove as many obstacles to gospel ministry as possible. As many obstacles to gospel ministry as possible. Philip Schaff, in his history of the Christian church, wrote this: "Paul was inflexible in resisting the demands of false brethren, but always willing to accommodate himself to weak brethren and to become as a Jew to the Jews and as a Gentile to the Gentiles in order to save them both." Look on your handout if you have one, and I want to read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. This is an important passage for us to understand the mind and the heart of Paul as he engages in ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. There Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul is determined to remove any and every obstacle he possibly can. Paul always, though he is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, he always preached to the Jew first and then to the Greek. You can read in Romans 9 about Paul's heart for his fellow Hebrew people. Paul had a longing to minister to them, as he goes to Timothy. Timothy, the son of a Jewish mother, Timothy, who should have been circumcised as a part of the Jewish community, would always be reprehensible to the Jews. "You are the son of a Jew, and yet you're not circumcised?" Paul, I can imagine going to Timothy and saying, "Timothy, I want you to join me in ministry. I see the gifts of ministry. I see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But in my ministry, I will minister first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile. And if you're going to join me, we have to have access to the Jews." Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not require that you are circumcised, but I want to ask this of you so that we can have access to the Jew and also to the Greek. And Timothy willingly went along. He willingly joined in that. He willingly participated. At the end of Acts, when I mentioned Paul there on house arrest, the very last chapter in Acts, we find Paul reaching out to the Jews in Rome first. And he speaks to them and he says, "I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Paul saw even the chains he wore in a Roman under Roman house arrest, these chains are for the very hope of Israel. They are for your hope. He always had a heart and a longing there. So he invites Timothy, asks Timothy, and Timothy willingly made a sacrifice. He willingly endured this for the sake of ministry. There on a beach in the jungles of Ecuador, Jim Elliott and the four other missionaries gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. They were all killed by the people that they hoped to share the message of God's love with. After the death of her husband, and she was left alone with a 10-month-old daughter, Elizabeth Elliott continued to live among and minister to the Quechua tribe. During that time, she met two Alka Indian women. Those two Indian women eventually moved in with her and helped her learn the tribe's language. She then went with her daughter as a missionary to serve the tribe that had killed her husband. While there, the people in that Alka tribe not only accepted her, they even gave her a tribal name. Over time, and through the ministry of God's word, many of the tribal members heard the gospel and believed and rested in Christ, and that tribe was radically transformed. Radically, from savages to a friendly tribe of people, many of whom were hearing and proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel. Elizabeth Elliott didn't let obstacles keep her from taking the gospel to the very people who had killed her husband, the father of her daughter. She worked to overcome language barriers, cultural hurdles, geographic isolation, and most importantly, fear and anger. As Paul would write to Timothy, his partner in ministry later, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Elizabeth Elliott learned to love her enemies and therefore, by God's grace, to save some of them. She had embraced the aim of ministry that guided Paul as he set back out on the road, going right back to Derbe and Lystra. That aim, as he wrote to Timothy later, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Three questions. Three things. Are you afraid? Don't let your fear bind the word. The spirit of fear is not from God. God gives us a spirit of power and love and self-control. When you are faced with fear, confront it as for what it is. Confront it for what it is, and then cry out to God to give you the spirit of power and love and self-control. Secondly, are you sincere in faith? Are you sincere in faith? That's non-hypocritical, not made up, not wearing a mask, not makeup, not play acting. I'll ask you today, what is Christ asking you to change for the spread of the gospel? Maybe it's something that you need to give up. Maybe it's something that you need to begin doing. What's something that Christ is asking you right now to do for the sake of the ministry of the gospel in your home, in your community, beyond? And finally, are there obstacles, unnecessary obstacles that can be removed? Maybe they're for you personally. Maybe they're for Riverwood Presbyterian Church. Maybe there are unnecessary obstacles for our denomination. We need to ask that. And we need to be honest before Christ and say, Christ, call us and equip us and give us a spirit of power. Give us a spirit of confidence, not in ourselves, but in the good news of Jesus Christ, that we could go so that all the nations may sing your praise. And as we do so, look at the consequence. Look at the outcome of that. As Paul goes with Timothy and Silas with this boldness, we read the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this account, not only for an account from history, but as we see Paul living out his faith, living out a conviction to share the good news and to carry the message of salvation into very uncomfortable and dangerous places. And as we see Timothy, who had a difficult childhood in many ways, Timothy with a sincere faith, readily accepting even discomfort, readily accepting the call of the gospel no matter where it took him. Lord, help us to be a people who are sincere in our faith and who are ready to find ways to overcome obstacles, unnecessary obstacles to the gospel. Lord, help us and equip us, encourage us, and give us the spirit of power and love and self-control. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, we will do these things only as we set our gaze on the author and the perfecter of our faith, the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. So I'd invite you, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table today, to turn to hymn number 481, and let's stand together as we sing the first and third stanzas of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.